right, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking tonight at the Lord's Prayer, which is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And this passage takes place right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a famous sermon, obviously, Jesus gave on a mountain. And really the point of the sermon was a couple things. One was to contrast the worship of both the Jews and the scribes and the heathens, the pagans, contrast that with the true worship that his followers should have. And so often in the passages you'll hear him comparing things to the way the heathens do them or the way the scribes and Pharisees do them. And the other purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is really to show that none of us have kept the law. The Pharisees believed that they had kept the law, that they were able to be sinless in that sense keep the law. But what Jesus was trying to say there was that the law is about what's in our heart. It's not about our outward actions. It's not about the things that we physically do so much as it's about the intentions of our heart. And so that's one of the things he's trying to show us here. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs. The outside was beautiful, but the inside was full of dead men's bones. And so in this passage, he's going to come to prayer. Prayer is a very universal thing. Every religion has some form of prayer. Even the pagans, the Greeks, they pray to their gods. Muslims pray, as we know, several times a day. Every religion prays. So prayer is essential to religion. And so in this passage, Jesus wants to show us correct prayer, the type of prayer that his followers should have. So what I'm going to do here real quick, just read through it, and then we'll pray and ask God to help us. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James. I know a lot of you have the ESV, and if you do, you're going to be missing a verse. But that's okay. We're not going to get into that debate tonight. Let me just read it real quick here. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to come together and worship you tonight, Lord. We thank you that in your providence you have brought us all together tonight. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us, Lord, as we study your word. Open our ears, Lord. Open our hearts, that we might receive your word, Lord, and that through this you would be glorified, Lord, and that in all things that your will would be done. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know this is more of an informal kind of thing, so I think it's going to go better if it's kind of interactive. So if you guys want to say something, or I'll probably ask some questions, but anytime you guys want to just chime in and, you know, say something or thoughts you have, and that would be good. So in this passage, Jesus is teaching us to pray, and we know that we're commanded to pray. Prayer is central throughout the Bible. Everybody in the Bible prays. Every single character in the Bible prays. David prayed. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. Mary prayed. Throughout the Bible, prayer is a central theme. Prayer, people were constantly in prayer to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't literally mean that we're never to stop praying, but it means that prayer is to be continually part of our lives. In Ephesians, Paul describes prayer as being part of the armor of God, part of the thing that we put on to defend ourselves from the world. He says in 5:18 of Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So praying is part of the way that we protect ourselves from the world, that we stay in communion with God. As I said before, virtually all religions pray. Everybody prays. All religions pray. But what is the how should we pray as Christians? This is the focus of this passage. Jesus wants us to understand how it is that we should pray. He wants us to understand correct prayer versus incorrect prayer. And in keeping with the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about the intention of our heart. It's not necessarily about the outward action of what we say or how we say it. You know, Jesus did not intend this prayer to be the exact prayer we pray every single time. It's simply meant to be a model, because he's showing us that it's about the heart and where our the focus of our prayer should be. So starting right after the first, in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Now, the first thing we notice here is that Jesus is assuming that his disciples will pray. He doesn't say, "if you pray." He says, "when you pray." So he's assuming that disciples, his disciples will pray. Their prayer will be part of our lives. "Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So what is the motivation of them? In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were very outwardly religious. They were very big on displays of piety. But it was their intention of their heart was for show. It was all for show, so everyone would see them. Everyone would see them praying and would know how religious they were, you know, just how devout they were, and, you know, would think that they were so wonderful and revered. And that's what Jesus is condemning. He's not condemning prayer itself. He's not saying that prayer is ever a bad thing. He's condemning the idea of prayer for the purpose of impressing others, prayer for the purpose of making others think that we're more religious. That's what he's condemning. And I think in his time, that was a big problem. But I think today we have the opposite problem. Today, people don't want to be seen praying. We go to restaurants and things, and, you know, how many people do we see actually praying? And a lot of these people, you know, if we were to go out today in Concord or China Grove or Kannapolis, knock on every door, at least 80% would tell us that they're Christians, at least. But when we go out into the world and we see, you know, people eating out or doing other things, you know, we don't see 80% of people praying. You know, so I think it's almost turned the other way now, where we've gone so far in the other direction that we don't ever pray in public. We don't ever want people to see us pray. But still, the point that Jesus is making here is that the intention, regardless of whether it's not about how much we pray or where we pray, it's about the intention of our hearts. Is the intention of our prayer to speak to God, to honor God, to commune with God, or is our intention to either way, is either to honor men, or is it our lack of prayer because we're afraid of what other people think? So regardless of what it is, when we pray, we should not be considering what others think. We should only be considering what God thinks. Verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now again, Jesus is not saying that we can't ever pray in public or we shouldn't ever pray in front of people. Although we should do quite a bit of praying alone. Sometimes we do our best praying when we are quiet and there's no distractions. But we also pray openly. Jesus prayed openly. Paul prayed openly. Again, it's about the intention of the heart. Our intention should be, and it's a difficult thing, but when we pray in public, and people are listening, whether it's with our family or a restaurant or whether it's in church, we should be thinking only about God. We should be thinking about talking to God only. And that's a difficult thing to kind of take away, okay, you know, these people are listening, and these people are listening, and these people are listening, and, you know, is my prayer going to be long enough? Is my prayer going to be have enough impressive words in it? You know, am I going to sound spiritual enough? And all those things are what Jesus is trying to condemn here. So part of being secret not only is literally being praying in secret, but also when we do pray in front of others, to kind of have that tunnel vision where it's just us and God. It's us and God. that's really what he's trying to say here, is in all of us have a struggle with this. How many of us have had struggles with praying in public? I mean, you know, I mean, if we have a Bible study, and let's say at the end, you know, the person teaching it randomly calls on someone to pray. Have we ever been in one of those classes? And how many of us have been like, oh, he doesn't call on me. I'm gonna sit over here. I'm not going to say anything the whole class because he won't notice me, and I'll be back over here. And, you know, at the end, he won't call on me. And I've been there, too. We've all been there. It's uncomfortable, you know, sometimes. But really, when we put the focus on God and we stop trying to think about other people, then we will be able to do this, you know, without having this fear and this apprehension. You know, we'll just be able to openly and stop focusing. It's just about being in that secret place with God, focusing on God. Verse 7, he continues, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I have a 5-year-old daughter. And whenever she loves to go to the grocery store with me, and I love her to death, but I really dread taking her to the grocery store because whenever I take her, this is what happens. We'll be passing the first, we'll start out in the produce. She'll be like, "Daddy, can I have a plum?" I'm like, "No, we don't need any plums." "Please, Daddy, please, can I have a plum? Please." "No way, we can't have a plum." "Please, Daddy, please." "Oh, we'll go there." Then we'll move on to something else. She'll see something that she wants, you know, peanut butter. "Daddy, can we get some peanut butter?" "No, Layla." "Please, Daddy, please." So this is kind of the picture of, you know, the vain repetition of just, and a lot of time we see this especially with other religions, but just the idea that, you know, if our prayer is long enough, somehow it's better. And that's not to say that we can't have a long prayer. I mean, if we're praying from our heart and we're genuine and we genuinely have a lot to say, then it's perfectly all right to have a long prayer. But, you know, the idea that I've got to pray for at least, you know, 10, 15 minutes, otherwise it's not really spiritual, you know, that's, again, it's the motivation. Who am I trying to impress? Because God, you know, God, he knows your heart. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. So there's nothing you're going to say that's going to impress God, because God knows the real you. You know, other people don't know the real you. You know, maybe your family does to a degree, but only God really knows the real you, the things that you do when no one else is looking, you know, the things you would never do if, you know, your pastor was around, or, you know, your mother was around, or even your kids were around. So again, it's just the idea that we don't need to impress God with fancy words or with long prayers. Again, those are the things that impress men. So again, if we're focusing on the prayer as being directed to God and not toward the men around us and the women around us, then we'll see that we don't need to do this. The important thing is to pray genuinely, with an attitude of seeking God. And Jesus here is contrasting with the heathens. And the heathen at that time would have been, you know, the Greek pagans. But we can look at other religions today. Think about, we see a lot on the news with Muslims and their prayer practices. How does that fit in with this passage here? They think they'll be heard for their many words, vain repetitions. It's the same prayer every time. It's, you know, certain times of day, certain hours. Do this to pray toward facing a certain direction. All this is the vain repetitions he's talking about. And that's not our prayer is to be genuine and authentic, and it's, you know, we're never going to do anything to impress God. So the only thing we can do is be honest with God. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And he's connecting these two verses because of the therefore. You guys ever heard that expression? You have to ask what the therefore is there for. So he's telling you here in the previous verse about the vain repetitions, the many words, and now he's telling you, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And the primary focus of our prayer should not be to ask for ourselves. We should not be focused on ourselves. You know, things that we always want. Not that you can't ever pray for things, but just that it shouldn't always be about us. It should be more about others, and really it should be about focusing on praising God, confessing our sins, praying for others. A lot of people today, we've heard this, a lot of popular books and teachers believe that, you know, if we just pray the right prayer, or we pray hard enough, or we pray, you know, enough that we'll get the things that we want, you know, the possessions and whatever it is, money, new car, you know, that'll, if we just pray hard enough, God will bless us. And certainly God does choose to bless people. You know, God blesses people with money and possessions and property. But he doesn't bless everybody. There's no, like, formula. There's no magic prayer somewhere in the Old Testament. There's no, am I good enough or any of this stuff. There's no works or any, magic formula that's going to make God guarantee to bless us. And really the best way to understand this is to look at the prayers of Jesus. When Jesus was in the garden, just before he was going to be crucified, he prayed a prayer. And in the prayer, he asked that God would pass, pray that the cup would pass from him, that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He prayed this, and what happened? Did God say, well, I mean, it's Jesus. I mean, obviously, he's sinless, Obviously, he's, he did all the right things. Obviously, he, prayed the right prayers. I mean, he knew what to say, but his prayer wasn't answered. And the reason is because God's always going to do his will, regardless of what we say, regardless of what we do, regardless of what we pray. And this is what we're, not that prayer is a bad thing, but what he's trying to show us here is the proper way to pray. Because we see that the proper focus should be on God. The proper focus is on God, not ourselves, not about getting possessions, not about getting rich, not about using prayer as a means to control God. That's often what we try to do, is use prayer as a means to control God. Instead of being obedient and using prayer as a means of communicating with God, we try to, we try to have this image of God as, being a puppet on a string. If we do the right things, then, he'll come around to our way of thinking. So Jesus goes through this list of ways in which not to pray. He contrasts the prayer of the Pharisees and scribes and the heathens and the hypocrites with what we should do, what should be the proper object of our prayer. And then he gives us a model prayer. And this is, a famous prayer. It's, a lot of people probably have it on their walls at home. I think we do. A lot of other, even other denominations, especially Catholics, they grow up reciting it, from the time they're little. So it's a very famous prayer, but sometimes when something is so familiar, so common, we miss what it's really trying to say. We miss, what it's trying to teach us, because there is a lesson in this prayer. Jesus doesn't give this prayer just for us to recite it verbatim, because again, that would go against what he was saying with the vain repetition. I mean, he doesn't give us this prayer just to keep praying. Not that you can't ever pray it. I mean, we teach our kids, it's a good thing to learn. But what it is really is, it's a model. So beginning, there's actually 10 separate prayers contained in this. It begins here, beginning with "Our Father in heaven." And what this shows us right up front is what the object of our prayer should be. We're not supposed to pray to saints, dead people, angels, our dead Aunt Bertha. We're not supposed to pray to any of those people. We're only supposed to pray to God. So he starts out by saying, "Our Father in heaven," because he wants us to know right away who it is we're supposed to pray to. And again, he's contrasting with pagans who would have prayed to gods, Artemis and all these Greek gods and Roman gods. So he's immediately telling us we are to pray to God. To do otherwise is not only useless, because nobody else can answer your prayer. You could pray to Saint whoever if you want to, but they don't have any power to answer your prayer. Not only that, it's blasphemy. Only God should be the object of our prayer. What does this say about other religions? I worked for probably 12 years with a Greek family. They were Greek Orthodox, and they had the little icons, and everybody had a name day. Because the Greeks only named people after saints. There was apparently enough saints for everybody to have one every day of the year. There was enough saints for that. So every day, every saint had a day, and if you were named after that saint, then your saint day was this day and your name day. So they were constantly praying to, saints and things, and what do we think about that thing? What do we think about that? Do we think that, is it appropriate to pray to saints? I mean, I'm not saying these are bad people. I mean, a lot of these people that have been sainted, were great Christians at one time. A lot of them did great things. Is it wrong for us to pray to them? Should we? I mean, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So I think you know, if we're praying to something, then that's really our God. And they would argue with that. They would say, well, you know, we're not, you know, we're just praying that they would, you know, intercede for us, for God, you know, because, you know, they're a saint, we're not. So if I pray to them, then, you know, they're going to go talk to Jesus, and Jesus is going to talk to God, and, you know, somehow we'll get, the prayer will have a better chance of being answered. So they would argue, but I think actions speak louder than words. So if we're praying to someone other than God, then we're having a God before God. And that's a violation of the first commandment. So right off the top, Jesus is letting us know who it is we should pray to. And then he goes on to say, hallowed be your name. And hallowed just means revered, it means glorified. And this is not a declaration. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, hallowed is your name. He doesn't say, hallowed is your name, which would have been a statement of fact. He says, hallowed be your name, which is actually a request. He's praying that, basically what he's saying is, he's asking that God would be glorified. That the name of God would be great in the world. The name of God would be glorified in the world, and not only in what we do, but throughout the world. Whenever we pray, or whenever we witness, or whenever we do anything, we should always pray that it should be to the glory of God. You know, whatever, if we're giving a sermon, we're teaching a Bible study, if we're going across the street to talk to our neighbors, anything that we do, even our work, even our jobs, even, you know, waking up in the morning, taking care of our kids, you know, going to work, we should pray that it would be done to the glory of God, and that through our actions that God will be glorified. You know, the name of God has been dragged down in the mud, you know, in our world. We live in a culture that's, you know, very naturalistic, relativistic, the atheist culture that, you know, there's this kind of a spiritual, you know, people in America love kind of like the spiritual aspect of God. But they don't really like the reality of God. It's almost like a storybook thing. But we see, you know, you turn on the TV and, you know, God is made fun of. You know, you watch movies and, you know, it's very much in the world that God's name is not hallowed. So what Jesus is praying here is that, above all, that his name would be glorified, that he would be. That's the purpose that we were created. Not sure if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of faith of the Presbyterians, obviously, but still a lot of good things in there. And the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of man? And really, that's the purpose of philosophy. You know, if you study philosophy, all philosophers, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, are trying to answer the same question. Why are we here? Because regardless of what you believe, if you believe God created man, or you believe that man was a random accident, you still have to explain why. Why are we here? And so that's the question that this first question is asking, is what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? And the answer to that question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our purpose, the chief end of man, the purpose of us being here, is to glorify God. God created us to glorify him. And it adds to enjoy him forever. We can only enjoy God when we are glorifying him. We can only enjoy our life, you know. You know, think about it, just like, you know, little kids, you know, we were all kids at one time, and we did things we shouldn't do. You know, we go in the kitchen, sneak cookies, or watch something we shouldn't watch. And even though maybe there was like that moment of gratification, ultimately it made your life unhappy, because either you had to hide it that it happened, or if you got caught, then there was punishment. There was no joy in it. The joy is in obedience. The same thing with God. And David, in the Old Testament, when he sinned with Bathsheba, it was a great sin, Nathan confronted him. Nathan called him out on his sin. And David repented. And when he repented, he said, he asked God not only to forgive him, but he asked him to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Restore unto him the joy. So when we glorify God, that's what brings joy. But there is no joy without obedience. So our prayers should also be focused on glorifying God. We should above all pray that God would be glorified. Pray that everything that happens in the world, that God would be, God's will would be done, that he would be glorified through our actions. You know, and a lot of Christians in the world, or people who call themselves Christians, have done a lot of things that you know, bring shame unto Christians. We see this, you know, pastors getting caught with their secretary, or, you know, cheating the church and running off out of money, you know, just things like that that happen all the time. And, you know, it really, it does the opposite effect. It does not bring glory to God. So we should be praying in our prayers that God is glorified, and that through, not only through our actions, but through the actions of others. And then Jesus continues, the third thing he prays for is that your kingdom would come. And the kingdom of God is not only a future event. You think about the kingdom of God when he returns and establishes his kingdom. But it's also a present event through the church, through people coming to Christ. Those who are in Christ are his kingdom. So in this sense, we should be praying not only that lost would come to Christ, that the world, through the mission of the church, that the world would be saved. We should be praying for the souls of those who are lost. We should have concern for those who are lost. You know, the Bible teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus commanded us. And if we really loved our neighbor as ourselves, then we would desire that they also come to Christ. And that may not be possible. You know, it's ultimately up to God. But we should be praying that the world would be saved, that the kingdom would come. But we should also be looking forward to the real kingdom, when Jesus comes back and restores creation to what it was meant to be. We should be looking forward to this. And I think that all of us probably talk about that. You know, we look forward to heaven, we look forward, but do we really? I mean, how many of us are really, really looking forward to Jesus coming back? How many of us are really, really would be excited if you know, all of a sudden we were to hear the trumpet call right now? How many of us, or even if, let's say, not be that dramatic, let's just say if you knew you were going to die tomorrow. Now, obviously there'd be, you know, sadness for your family or that kind of thing, but beyond that, you know, would we really be excited about it, or would we be dreading it? Would we be upset about it? So that's kind of the thing that we should be. Not that we should, you know, not want to live our life, not that we shouldn't want to, you know, take care of our family and do things in this life, but we really should be looking forward to the next life, because this life is really just temporary. I mean, and even though we would confess that we believe this life is temporary and that our next life is, you know, the eternity, our actions really often don't bear that out. Often we don't really seem to live that way. So this is what we're praying for here, that the kingdom would come. And then he says, continues, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is pretty obvious. This is that we're praying that God's will would be done in all things. And that's a, you know, a hard thing to learn, you know, that there's so many things that we want and so many things that we, you know, think we need, things we pray hard about. And sometimes it's hard to accept that, you know, sometimes the things that we really want, things that we really think are going to be good, they don't happen just because it's not God's will. And it's hard for us to sometimes accept that, you know, it's just not God's will for us to, you know, maybe it's a job, you know, maybe it's, you know, a new house, maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's more children or children at all. Maybe sometimes, you know, a lot of couples, you know, they don't have any children, or they have, you know, maybe one or two and they want more. And, you know, they'll pray and pray and pray, and they'll think, you know, God, you know, I'm a good person, I'm obedient, I do this, I do that. And then again, you know, we're getting into works, but they don't understand, you know, that why, God, why would, you know, we look out on the news and we see these kids that are abused, neglected, people just don't, you know, they have kids and they throw them in trash cans, you know, and then other people really want kids that can't have them, and they just think, you know, God, how is that fair? You know, how is it fair that, you know, these people here that can't take care of their kids and they don't want them and they abuse them and, you know, they do all these things to them? How is it that you've given them kids, but you won't give us, you won't bless us with more children? Sometimes it's hard, but we have to always pray that no matter what, God's will be done. And going back to Jesus' prayer in the garden, when he prayed that the cup would pass from him, he did pray that. But after he said that, then he added, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus made his request known. You know, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. So being a man, you know, none of us, I'm sure, would look forward to being crucified. I mean, it's not a it's not a pleasant thing. You know, it's Jesus felt pain like we do. You know, so it wasn't an easy thing. But you know, he still prayed that it was God's will would be done, not his own. And that's what we should be focused on. We should be focused on that whatever it is, and it's hard to discern the will of God. There's a lot of books out there about discerning the will of God. You know, how do you determine the will of God? You know, how do we know? You know, do we look at tea leaves? You know, do we pray a certain amount of times? Do we ask this person, this person, this person, this person? You know, and certainly we should seek counsel. Certainly we should pray. Certainly we should read the Word of God. But, you know, sometimes, you know, God doesn't reveal everything to us. Sometimes he doesn't give us peace about decisions. Sometimes, you know, it's always meant to teach us something and to give us patience and give us, you know, something. Everything that God does is for our good, ultimately. But we don't always understand it. So we should always be praying that God's will would be done, that through whatever, and oftentimes, you know, we think things are great. You know, you can look back and probably think about these things, think, well, you know, 5 years ago I really prayed that I would, you know, get this job, and now 5 years later you look back and say, wait a minute, if I'd gotten that job, you know, this would have happened. None of that wouldn't have happened, and you can kind of see how your life would be different now if that actually had taken place, and you could see how God is moving in your life to make other things happen, and you can see it in retrospect, but looking forward, it's really hard to see that. Just to accept the will of God, you know, that whatever happens, even if it seems bad, even if it seems terrible, it's not what we want, but we just accept it. Then he moves on to ask, says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in this part, really what he's saying is that we're totally dependent on God for our very lives. And we may not realize that in our world. We think, well, you know, I get up, I go to work, I get a paycheck, I go to food line, I buy the groceries, I come, I cook it, you know, I prepare it, you know, so, I mean, you know, I'm taking care of myself, you know. I'm doing it all, right? You know, we don't need God, right? We can go to the store. You know, that's the great thing about America. You know, you just walk in the store. We got more food than, you know, we got more food in China Grove than some countries. You know, so, you know, we don't really see the real pictures that any minute now, and we could walk out of this door tonight and then die. We could walk out of this door hit by a car. We could walk out of this door and have a heart attack. You know, we could walk out of this, trip down the stairs, break our leg, not be able to work for a year. You know, we need to realize that it's God that sustains the whole universe. It's God that keeps everything together. He's the one that gives us the health to work. So even though we're working, the Bible commands us to work, and we're earning our food, which is a good thing, who is it that gives us the strength to work? Who is it that keeps the world? I mean, if we ever think about how many nuclear weapons are in the world right now, in places like Russia, where there's really, you know, they barely have flushing toilets, and they got nuclear missiles floating around. You know, we ever think about the fact that the world really could end tomorrow? I mean, it's almost a miracle. If you really start looking at it and studying it, it really is almost a miracle that the world hasn't ended. It's really almost a miracle that we're still living in this country with, you know, our health and our... So really the point is that God is what gives us the ability to work. It's God who put us in a country where we could work for a living and have plentiful food. And there's people in other countries that don't have that. You know, I think that we forget that a lot. You know, my son's going to China in a couple weeks. And he'll see a little bit of that. China's not really as bad as a lot of other countries. I mean, it's relatively developed. I mean, people have food there. But there's a lot of countries out there where people really and truly don't have food. They're fighting over, you know, scraps. They're living off of, you know, John will tell stories about how when he was in Russia, you know, they ate nothing but potatoes all winter. You know, I mean, so, you know, we really are lucky to be where we're at. But it's God that did that to us. I mean, even, you know, God is sovereign. His sovereignty is so great that he's sovereign even over where we were born. We ever think about that? You know, we say, oh, we'll say we're lucky to be born in America, but how did that happen? You know, we didn't have anything to do with that. So when we think like this, we think that, you know, we're doing it ourselves. We need to really step back and say, it's God that is controlling everything. It's really God that's in control and God that enables us to have food. It's God that enables us to be able to pay the rent. It's God that enables us to be able to have a car. It's God that gives us health, gives us strength. So when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're acknowledging that it is God that sustains. By daily bread, we just mean this daily sustenance of life. It's God that gives it to us. And even though we work for it, It's God that allows that to happen. It's all about God. And he moves on. The next verse says, forgive us our debts. And the debts he's talking about is not, you know, our credit card bill or our car note. He's talking about sin. We all owe a debt to Jesus. I mean, we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We were all born in sin. And the penalty of sin is death, is what the Bible says. Death. But because of Jesus and what Jesus did, our debt was paid. Because God has forgiven us our debts through the work of Jesus. So we are acknowledging that, but we're also, prayer, we should also confess our sins. Not as a sense of guilt, because we shouldn't have guilt, because Jesus has taken our sins, he's covered our sin, but we should have thanksgiving. We should understand that, you know, when that's, and part of what, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is trying to teach is that nobody has kept the law, that sin is in our heart. He says things like, you know, you have heard it said, you know, that thou shalt not murder, you know, but I say that if you, you know, you have anger, you have committed murder. And so the Pharisees would say, well, we haven't murdered anybody, but their heart was full of anger. And so what he's trying to say here is that we're all sinners because sin is in our heart. It's our heart. And we are daily in need of forgiveness. We daily have to give our sins to Christ. Because even though, you know, we're Christians and we strive to live, you know, our lives, you know, strive to be like Christ, you know, we're always going to fail in that. We're always going to come up way short. We're never, ever going to be like Christ. That's not to say we shouldn't keep trying, but we're never going to make that. We're always going to be sinners. And we need to confess that. We need to give our sin to God and admit to God the areas that we fail so that he can help us, you know. And all of us fail, even in, you know, our families, you know. You know, how many of us are, you know, yell at our kids or, you know, yell at our spouse or we're not, you know, we don't love each other like we should. Even in the church, you know, we don't love one another like we should, you know. We go home from church and we, on the way home, we're talking bad about somebody in the car, the church, you know. Things like that, that we're going to fail over and over again. But we need to give it to God and acknowledge this, to forgive our debts, acknowledgement that God has forgiven us, that he's provided a means of salvation through his son that was, and it was a real price that was really paid. And so by confessing our sins, it's not a means of guilt, it's a means of acknowledging our dependence on God. The fact that we are sinners who are lost, that we are sinners who are dead in our sin, and that if it wasn't for Christ, we would still be that way. But do we have that? Do we really do that though? Do we confess our, and even in our church, you know, we have our little home groups and we always have, you know, prayer time and you know, Jimmy and them, they always like to do confession time. And nobody really ever says anything. I mean, you know, we don't like to confess our sins, you know. We all acknowledge in a broad sense that we're sinners, but when it comes down to specific things, you know, we don't really like to get down in there. But, and that's okay. I don't know that we have to confess our sins to, you know, necessarily to each other, but not that, maybe as a means of accountability, you know, but there's certainly no forgiveness. I don't have any power to forgive you of your sins, so, I mean, you know, but as a way of accountability, we can hold each other accountable. But we really should be confessing our sins in our prayer because, you know, really, God can and will give us the strength to overcome things. You know, people have addictions to all kinds of things. You know, so many people in our culture have addictions to, you know, alcohol, gambling, pornography. I mean, the world is full of, you walk into a convenience store, you know, and you're bombarded with beer, cigarettes, and lottery tickets. You know, it's like they're, you know, feeding our addictions everywhere. You know, and that's all part of being a slave to sin. You know, sin has a way of putting a chain on us and binding us down. But when we confess our sins and we acknowledge that we have to rely on Christ, it's not our good works, it's not because we're a great person, it's not because, you know, we go to church, but because of the work of Christ that we can break free of sin and that we can be forgiven. And when we do that, when we're thankful to God and understand the depth of our sin, then it helps us to overcome and to be grateful. And he continues on, he says, as we forgive our debtors, and these two go together, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this is a big connection between these two. Because when we really understand our sin, and we really understand and we really are thankful to God for forgiving us of our sins, then it changed our attitude toward each other. I mean, there's so many little petty things we have against each other, you know. And I saw, you know, with my, you know, my own mother, she often feuded with her mother and would go for years without speaking before they would get back on terms. And it just, you know, it really didn't do anything but bring sadness. You know, when we have grudges against other people, you know, especially in our lives, you know, it doesn't hurt the other person. You know, it hurts us. We're just holding on to this silly things. And even beyond that, even like, you know, we're driving down the road, you know, and somebody does something that we think they shouldn't have done. They cut us off, or they're driving too slow, or they're doing something that we just don't like. And we're ready to just, you know, yell at them and scream at them. And, you know, that's part of it. You know, that when we think about like that, we think, you know, think about how sinful we are. Think about that Christ, in order to forgive our sins, had to come down to earth and get on a cross and die and suffer. And yet we can't even forgive the guy that cut us off in traffic, you know. I mean, that's really what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, how can you think about what God has done for you? How can you think about that, and then you're going to hold these little petty grudges against, you know, people? And you know, sometimes there's serious things that people do, you know. I'm not, you know, people do a lot of crazy things, you know. But we have to be willing to have a spirit of forgiveness, you know, even if it's, you know, something that's bad and, you know, and dreadful. Even that person doesn't change, you know, it helps us, because, you know, Jesus doesn't, I mean, he kind of expounds on this. If you read through the Gospels, he talks about, you know, someone had a great debt forgiven them, but to show their gratitude, then someone else had a small debt to them, they refused to forgive it. And then the guy who had the original debt's like, you know, I'm not going to let you go of your debt. You won't even let him go. You know, that's kind of the same way that God has. You know, he forgave us of a huge debt, a huge sin, all of our sin, not just one sin, all of our sins, and we can't even do it for other people. You know, and this is all, again, part of the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, if we would forgive ourselves, wouldn't we? I mean, if we all do stupid things, right? Sometimes there's nobody to blame. You know, we like to blame other people. You know, we can blame the kids, or you know, like feel like Adam did in the garden. You know, blame Eve, you know, that woman you gave me. You know, we all like to blame other people, you know, but sometimes you're just by yourself and you do something stupid, you know, you lock your keys in your car, and there's nobody to blame but you. You're just like, you know what, I'm just an idiot, you know. But you know what, guess what, we forgive ourselves. You know, we're not going to hold a grudge against ourselves, you know, we're going to forgive ourselves. So if we love our neighbor as ourselves, when they do things against us the same way, you know, we should forgive them. And really it's just kind of in response to the gratitude that, let's see what time it is here. Okay. It's really in response to the gratitude that for what God has done for us. And really it's about, you know, the problem a lot of people have, and this goes back to judgment, do we judge other people? A lot of it is because we don't really understand our own sin. And that's a big problem with Christians. Christians think, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke. You know, I've been married to the same person for 30 years. You know, I don't cheat. You know, I don't go on the internet and look at, you know, weird things I shouldn't look at. You know, I don't drive too fast. You know, I pay my taxes. You know, I'm a great person. You know, they don't really see what Jesus is trying to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, is that your sin is inside. Your sin is inside. When you have bitter feelings toward other people, when you think lustful thoughts, even if maybe you don't, you know, seek it out, you know, you drive down the road or whatever, you know, that's all sin. It's all because it's our heart. It's not our actions so much, although actions are sinful, but it's really our heart that's sinful. Moving on. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. And this is, again, an acknowledgement of our sinful nature and the fact that there is temptation all around us. We can't, you know, drive down the interstate without having, you know, billboards for this or that. You know, like I said, we can't walk into a convenience store without having, you know, lottery tickets in our face and beer over here. And, you know, so the world is constantly trying to tempt us. We live in a very sinful society. And we're sinful by nature. You know, we have a sin nature. But it's only through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to overcome. So when it says lead us not into temptation, we're just asking God to help us, really, is what we're doing. We're asking God to help us because, you know, we can resist temptation. We really can. You know, it's difficult, but we can, and God will help us. And then he says, deliver us from evil, or evil one. And here we're just acknowledging that evil is around us. You know, Satan is a real person. He was in the garden, a real creature. You know, and he really does desire to see us fail. You know, Satan delights when Christians fall, when Christians sin, even more so than, you know, when a non-Christian. He doesn't take pleasure so much in that as he does when Christians fail. But only God can protect it. And David said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So even though we walk through an evil world every day, God is with us, and he can help us. But we have to give our fears to God. We have to rely on God. We can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. And then the next one, probably not in your Bible if you're reading the ESV, but in the King James it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm not going to get into a debate over whether that should be in the Bible or not. That's a kind of a textual thing. The people that translated the ESV felt like it was not in the original text. And that's really for them to decide. But regardless, it's not unbiblical, even if it wasn't in the original text. It's simply saying that all praise, honor, and glory belongs to God. You know, no matter what we're able to do in this life, you know, God gifts us all different ways. And, you know, we might be successful. We might have a bunch of kids. We might, you know, live a great life. But all the glory should go to God, because it's God who created the world. It's God who sustains the world. It's God who saved us, and God who will keep us, and it's God who ultimately will judge us. So we need to be given God the glory. And then Jesus, interestingly, he finishes up this passage by reiterating the importance of forgiveness. In the last two verses, 14 and 15, he wants to hit that one more time. He wants to show one more time that the attitude that he wants us to learn from this, the attitude of praising God and focusing on God and focusing on others and relying on God, this attitude, again, should result in us forgiving others, because our goal is to be like Christ. And Christ forgave us. So we need to forgive others. So he's just hitting on this one more time. So what does this teach us about prayer? I think the first thing it teaches us is that we need to pray. We need to pray more. You know, because Jesus, again, is assuming that we're going to pray. And we need to pray more often. I think all of us, probably most of us, not all of us, but most of us, probably don't pray as much as we should. And there is no magic number. There's no magic amount of time. It's just about making it a priority in our life. It's about making it a priority to be with God. It's not about how much time or how long or... But is it a priority? Is it the first thing we think about, or is it on the top? It's just something like when we talk about tithing. It's not so much about the amount; it's about the place it has in our lives. Is it the first thing, or do we spend everything and then say what's left is God's, or do we take God's first and then we spend? But the same kind of thing. It's not about amount; it's about making it a priority in our lives, making it a priority to be in communion with God and to pray with God. Second thing is that our prayers need to be God-focused. We don't need to focus on ourselves so much. We need to focus on praising God, praying for others, confessing our sins, and our prayer should reflect this attitude of praise and worship. And lastly, our prayers need to reflect the truth that we are completely reliant on God for all things. We're not given a promise for anything. We could all die tonight. You know, we could die next week. God could come back tomorrow. So no matter what we may think that we do for ourselves, when we really step back and think about it, we understand that it's God that's in control of everything. God allows us the privilege of being here tonight. God allows us the privilege of taking another breath. God allows us the privilege of another day with our families, and that could be gone tomorrow. So our prayers need to be show the gratitude both for the fact that what God has done for us and then forgiving our sins, and just the gratitude toward God that he sustains, a reliance on God, and also a willingness to forgive others. That's really what he's trying to teach us here, that this attitude of prayer, when we have our proper focus on prayer and attitude on prayer, will result in us being more Christ-like. And the ultimate display of being Christ-like in our lives is that we would forgive others.